We have been going through the book of Romans, and this is the fifth in the series. Pastor and I are trading places. He's in the Old Testament, I'm in the New Testament. And I gave the title to the series as Accept One Another as Christ Had Accepted You, based upon Romans 15:7, which we consider as the theme verse. And the context that we set the story in is the church in Rome was started by Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they went back and started the church. There was not any apostle leadership. It's just the Jewish people who accepted Jesus as Messiah, went back and started the church, and they took in Gentiles, people of other races, to worship with them. And they were peacefully having church fellowship till about 47 AD when Claudius, the emperor Claudius, said all the Jews had to leave Rome. And when they left, it left a vacuum. The Gentiles came to the leadership, and the Gentiles kind of took over the church for the next 7 years till Emperor Claudius died and Emperor Nero became the new emperor, and then he let the Jews come back in. And so there's a little tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, which we will see in chapter 14 and 15. So, for example, Jewish Christians who were very particular how they ate their meat, kosher meat, they would just say to everyone, we are vegetarians. And that's an easy way to get around the situation of making sure you have kosher food. But as we would see later on, there was the people who ate meat laughed at those who did not eat meat, and the people who did not eat meat laughed at those who ate meat. And that's a little enough tension that Paul wants to stop that. Paul himself is finishing up his work, Turkey area, Asia Minor, and he wants to go all the way to Spain to do ministry, and on his way, he wants to stop at Rome. Rome is not a church that he started, but yet when they are fighting, he doesn't have strong foothold to go on to Spain, so he wants to solve the tension between them. And the way he solves the tension is to show through the whole book of Romans that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, in God's sight, you are equal. You are equal in your sin, you are equal in your Savior, you are equal in your salvation, and you are equal in your sanctification. All of that, you are a partner, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. In personal practices, Paul would say you live whatever way you want, but in doctrines, and especially your acceptance that you're a sinner, your acceptance that Jesus is the Savior, your salvation by faith alone, and your sanctification of loving one another, putting the government at the right place, and also accepting one another, there you are unanimous. And that's why we claim 15:7 as the theme, accept one another just as Christ has accepted for the glory of God. And in the whole book, he would show how Jesus Christ had accepted us for the glory of God, accepted us while we were sinners, Paul would say later on. While we were enemies of God, he accepted us. And so if God the Son, Jesus Christ, had accepted us while we were horrible sinners, why can't we accept one another? That's the theme. Now, I'm not saying we have any tension in here, but we are going through the book of Romans. But if there are tensions between us and another Christian, we should always look to who Christ is and what he had done. That should be the guiding factor in we resolving our tensions. Okay? So in the first part, now there's a lot of ways to divide it, but this is how I have divided it. The gospel that he talks about in the first section, 1:1 through 17, the need for the gospel, and then we are at the third section where he is explaining the gospel itself. And if you remember, we defined the gospel as good news, a technical term, not as good plus news, which we call it as root fallacy. The word good news or gospel or you, Uncle Leon, announced the birth of somebody significant, announced the victory of a king, and then it required obedience. So when we read it in the gospel, it would say it is the birth of a king, David's son. I mean, Davidic king has a son, and it's a victory announcement. He resurrected from the dead and appointed as the son of God, and it requires an obedience. So 1:1-4, we have the gospel as the birth of a king, victory of a king, and 1:16-17, a faith is required by the people. It's like when a king is conquered, you submit to the king the same way you submit to the Lord Jesus. And we've been looking through for the several ways in the last couple of weeks about objections that people would raise. I don't need the gospel because I am not a sinner. I don't need the gospel. I am a saint. I don't need the gospel. I am privileged. I'm the Jew. I have the law and the circumcision. And then I don't need the gospel because I'm just a human. And Paul would explain the mere fact that you are a sinner, a saint, a privileged, and the world, you need the gospel. That brought us to a section last time I spoke, we talked about how God proved himself, and I used the word upright. The traditional word is righteousness, but we used it to show how in the passages, the three passages we looked at, all of that we will look, where God repeatedly proved that he is the upright person, meaning someone trustworthy that you can trust on. That brings us to today's section, why it is based on faith alone. What is faith? We'll talk about that. So basically, we have gone through what the gospel is, a birth announcement, a victory proclamation, and it requires an obedience. And we saw that in the life of Christ. Then we looked through this outline and said, I don't need the gospel. I am not a sinner. I don't need the gospel. I am a saint. I don't need the gospel. I am privileged. I don't need the gospel. I'm not totally deprived. And Paul's answer had been, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have sinned away, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we talked about one of the greatest crime that we don't pay attention to, but Bible sees it very seriously, and that is not thanking God and not honoring him as God. Now, we would think of sin like murder or committing adultery as something very horrible, but what God sees is, if you don't thank me for who I am and acknowledge me for who I am, that's your greatest crime. Of course, it has a lot of other things that comes with it. And I gave the illustration that you cook food for your children, and your children come and eat the food, and then they go and thank the refrigerator or the microwave. Well, you get upset. Eventually, you stop cooking for your children. The same way, God created us, gave us air, gave us water. I'm always amazed at water. It could have huge destructive forces like a tsunami, but at the same time, we were in an aquarium with some friends 2 days ago. All the fishes were very happy swimming in that water. It's a strange medium. You know, technically, it's 2 hydrogen and 1 oxygen, but yet it becomes a nice medium. And all those fish in those aquarium were happily floating on that water. Now, I was envious of them because I can swim from one corner of the pool to the other with the first kick that I get, but I can't just float like those fish, you know? But God created that water, gave us that water, but yet we don't usually take time to thank him, and that is really kind of the main crime. So Paul finished by saying, whether we are sinners, saints, privileged, or mere human, we are in need of the gospel that we talked about, the Davidic son's gospel, the resurrected Jesus' gospel. We haven't gone to the resurrected part yet, and we'll come to that today. Again, I'm putting that same outline again. We talked about something very crucial, because this is a word that you probably hear it all the time in the churches, but they are so, one of my friend calls it, Christianese. Meaning something Christians say, but what it doesn't really have any meaning to it. Righteousness of God, or this is righteous. We hear them, and so I try to explain it in the word upright. Dictionaries say quality of being honest, responsible, quality of being honorable, honest, rectitude, moral character, someone that you can trust, someone who keeps his word. Okay? And so we saw 3 examples, story of Lot. Here, you know, they want Abraham bargains for his nephew's life, Lot's life, and because he bargained, the angels go and they deliver Lot outside of the Sodom and Gomorrah before they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that scene it says, "You have found mercy for you and greatness of your uprightness," meaning the angels who are sent by God were upright enough to deliver the one righteous family outside of Sodom and Gomorrah before they destroyed, right? If they would have destroyed the other group with the rest of the family, that would have been not upright. We saw this other story of Abraham. Abraham we'll talk about today as a very righteous man, but in this story we will see him as a cunning fellow who goes to a place where Abimelech is the king, and apparently Sarah was a very pretty lady, and he was afraid that Abimelech would kill him and take his wife Sarah as his wife. So he lies to him and says, "She's my sister." Right now, Abimelech takes her into his court, but then he has plague in his family, and then he says to God, "Look, Lord, I did honestly. Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? I took her with a clean heart and an upright hand," meaning I didn't do this in deception. I was deceived by your friend Abraham. I myself was an honest fellow. So you can see how this word righteousness is used repeatedly as upright. Here's Jacob, the deceiver, again acting upright. So sometimes even a bad fellow like Jacob or Abraham can also behave upright. But with God, we're always talking about his uprightness. So we saw how Paul referred to God as upright, and I took us through a whole bunch of ways where God remained upright. Now, I pointed this out, and this is something we need to pay attention, because the non-believers will accuse us this. "Well, Andrew, how could you blame me as a sinner for something Adam did? Something God, the mighty God, allowed it to happen. I'm just an ordinary guy. Don't call me a sinner. I didn't do any such horrible thing." They want to know, has God taken any steps? And I gave you this illustration. When my 8-year-old son goes and plays ball in the neighborhood and kicks the ball really hard and breaks my neighbor's window, and he only has 7 cents in his piggy bank, the neighbor is going to hold me as the father accountable for replacing the window, right? Same way, for humanity's sin, forgive me for saying this, God is accountable. He is the creator. But we will see, and we saw in 7 different ways, how he had done everything right to make himself upright. He had provided the salvation. So in Jesus Christ, he had made a way. So he had fulfilled his bargain. It's our side now. That now it's our responsibility, which we'll come to today. God is upright because salvation rests on faith apart from the law, although testified by the law and the prophets. Remember, the Jews had the law. The Gentiles did not have the law. So if God would have said, only those who have the law could be justified or made upright, we would all be handicapped because we are all Gentiles, unless one of you is a Jew that I didn't know about, right? So he says, okay, it's not on whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, law possessor or law one without the law. It is based upon faith. So he made a condition, or he gave salvation on a condition that anyone can have. Anyone can have faith. Okay? So it's not based upon ethnicity or race. God is upright because salvation is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, not by our works, because we would all fall short of the glory of God, but it's based upon what Jesus did, and that is to go to the cross, die, and resurrect, all of which we will see as we go. Because he did base the salvation on Jesus Christ and his work, which Jesus fulfilled, then he remains upright God. Another way he is upright, because it's offered to everyone who believes, without distinction. There is no male versus female, rich versus poor, or Jew versus Gentile, or free versus slave. No such distinction. Anyone who believes, whether they have one eye, two eye, three eye, four eyes, yeah, whoever they are, as long as they are human, part member of the humanity, and believe, they have salvation. The reason is everyone has sinned, which we saw in the first section, and by faith, everyone receives the gospel. Number four, God is upright because salvation is a free gift based upon God's grace and redemption that is in Christ. If it was, imagine if it was $50,000 a year. How many of us can afford? $100,000 a year. $1 million a year. I think that kind of eliminates all of us. Yeah? What about $100 a year? It still is hard for some people. Yeah? But it's totally free. Doesn't cost anything. What if God only said, I don't need you to pay me anything at all, but once a year you had to go to Jerusalem? Yeah. That would be costly for many of us, yeah? So it has no such condition, so God remains upright. It is upright because he appointed Jesus as the mercy seat because of Jesus' faithfulness in his blood. In other words, God provided the sacrifice that's needed as long as there's blood on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. As long as there's blood on it, which is Jesus' blood, people who believed in him have salvation. And since he provided an eternal covenant, as he would say in the book of Hebrews, and there's eternal blood of Jesus Christ on there, that God remains upright. In other words, he took care of what is needed for you and my salvation. God is upright because he overlooked, through Jesus' work, sin committed beforehand. He's not going to say to me, Andrew, it's okay, I have forgiven all your sins since June 1 of 2007, but whatever you committed before that, you are accountable. Yeah? Even if God started counting our sins from maybe when we were 3 years old, we are in trouble. Yeah? But he took all of our past sins away, and he also took away all of our present sins. He doesn't count them either, because he's in his patience demonstrates his uprightness in the present time. That is by being the judge and the one who justifies people by Jesus' faithfulness. In other words, he stands as a judge and says, Andrew, you are guilty of sin. You are a sinner. And then he turns around and becomes one who pays for Andrew's sin so that Andrew is justified. Since God had done all these, he is an upright God. It's like the father who not only went to the neighbor's house and said, "Hey, I'll pay for my son breaking your window panel, but also I'll paint your window and I'll paint your whole house so that it all matches with the new panel I put in." Yeah, he had done all of that, so God remains upright. You can't accuse God of not being upright. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this is our message. God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, saying, not counting their transgressions against them. Matter of fact, he would go on to say in the next verse, he's saying, therefore, please be reconciled with God. God had taken the first step. Imagine there's an enmity between me and Brian. I take the first step and go and shake my hand, give my hand to shake, and he refuses. That's kind of the situation we are in. God is in the world reaching out. Now, he doesn't have to, but as the creator God, he does, because he's an upright God who offers the salvation for you and I, who cannot redeem ourselves on our own, right? That's where we left so far, and today we come to the other section. Remember the first part, it says, God is upright because salvation rests on faith alone, apart from the law. But, he says, testified by the law and the prophets. So somebody in the audience may say, well, Paul, how do you know salvation rests on faith alone? What if there's some work that needs to be done? And see, and Paul goes on to say, testified by the law and the prophets. So what Paul would do is to bring one person from the law to testify that you are saved by faith alone, and one person from the prophets to prove that you are faith alone. Now, to us, it doesn't make much sense. And we have a Bible that's called Old Testament and New Testament, right? The two sections. The Hebrews had a Bible that had three sections. It's called Tanakh, Ta for Torah, the law, and then Nabi for the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, those which is written. Tanakh, it's a short way of abbreviating. It's like Old Testament and New Testament. They had three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, so Paul says, this particular faith that I'm talking about is testified in the law, which is the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he will pick Abraham from there as an example. And the second group, which is prophets, was from Samuel on, and he would pick David as an example. Right? So this faith that God is upright because salvation rests on faith is not a New Testament teaching, not a Paul's teaching alone. It's a teaching based upon the law and the prophets, based upon Abraham and David, the people that we would talk about. Okay? That's where we are today. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and then we will continue with the story of these two men. So the forefathers that come to testify are Abraham in the first six verses, David in the next two verses, 7 and 8, and then we'll go back to Abraham to finish it off. So there's three people, three groups of people, Abraham, David, and Abraham, but Abraham mentioned twice. Yeah? The first question he is asking is just an awesome question, and that is, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered? What did Abraham find out that was unique about about gospel? I mean, we know Abraham was to the Jews and to the non-Jews. We will see in a minute. He's like the father of faith. But what did he discover? If, in fact, Abraham was justified or made upright by his work, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Remember, I already gave you an illustration of a time where Abraham was not very upright. Yeah, he hands off his wife to Abimelech and says, "She's my sister, you can have her." Right? That's not an upright thing to do. So he had nothing to boast as far as his moral uprightness before God or anybody else for that matter. So what did he discover? What does the scripture say? Abraham trusted God, and God considered his faith, trust in him, as uprightness. Okay? But we had to read a little bit more to understand what he did. To the one who works, wages are credited as not credited as gift, but as an obligation. But to the one who does not work, but trust God who justifies the ungodly, his trust is considered righteousness. Okay? Let me explain this in a slightly different way. If you work for me for a whole 24 hours, and I say to you, well, come and work for me, Brian, for 24 hours, and I'll pay you $200. At the end of the 24 hours, I walk up to Brian and say, "Here is my gift to you." What would you say? He'd say, "No, that's my wages." Yeah? You asked me to work for you for 24 hours for $200, and now you're giving me $200, and you're calling it a gift? Something is wrong, Mr. Andrew. Yeah? But on the other hand, I invite Joshua with Brian and says, "Joshua, just stay here and enjoy life." Yeah? At the end of the day, I give Brian his wages, $200, and I give Joshua a gift, $200. We humans know the difference between what a wage is and what a gift is, right? So if Abraham realized if he had to work for the righteousness, work to be upright before God, And when God does give him uprightness, that's not a gift. That's a wage. That's a salary. Yeah, a payment. But on the other hand, if he didn't have to work to be upright before God, and God himself granted him that uprightness, then it is a gift. Yeah? Now, how many of you here likes receiving gifts? If you don't, pass them on to me. I love them. Yeah? Just like you and me, Abraham loved receiving gift. Now, how many of you would rather have, let's say, $10,000 as gift or $10,000 for working for 3 months? I know the answer, yeah? All of us would like $10,000 as a gift, yeah? I don't have that to give it to anybody. I did have $10,000 Sri Lankan money. I found out today if you make 9,000 Singapore dollars, you're a millionaire in Sri Lanka. Yeah, because of the currency change differences, yeah? We all like to get the reward without having to work for it. Now, this passage is not talking against working. Okay, that's not what this passage is doing. It's making a distinction. If Abraham had to work to be right before God, that would have been hard work for him. None of us would fall. But on the other hand, if he can receive uprightness from God as a gift, Abraham realized, hey, that's a better way. Yeah, just like you and I, that would rather have $10,000 as a gift than having to work 3 months for it. Yeah, the same way he learned that. So first thing that Abraham did was he discovered the difference between wages and gifts. Wages are earned by work. Gifts are not earned, but trusted, but received by faith. Okay, that's the first thing he learned. So Abraham decided, if that's the way, I'm going to trust God. And God liked him trusting him and said, since you trusted me to give you a gift, I will grant you the gift. I will make you upright. So since God rewarded him, God, Abraham had nothing to boast. That's in verses 1 through 5. But in the process, he learned a great lesson. To the one who doesn't try on his or her own merit, but trusts God to consider him or her upright, God does consider him or her upright. In other words, we trust God to provide us our uprightness, and that's what Abraham saw, and that's what he wanted, because God can grant upright a lot easier than Abraham having to work for it. Yeah, and that's what he had learned. That brings us to a second fellow, and that is David. Look at David. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one who God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Okay? Now, some of us may say, well, the worst sin Abraham did was trade off his wife, but nothing really bad happened. God protected him. But not so David. Yeah? David is a fellow who first stole Uriah's wife, got her pregnant, then found out he needs to do something about Uriah. So send Uriah to the first in line in the war, and Uriah gets killed, and then he takes his wife. Yeah? Not the good guy, even though probably an amazing fellow as far as his faith is concerned. Yeah? Because he did, in the midst of such a sinfulness, he says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin the Lord will never count against them. He understood if he had to work to earn his uprightness, it's already gone. But if God can give him his uprightness, if God can take care of his sin problem, then he knew he is blessed. Yeah, and that's what made Abraham and David special people. They were not righteous people. Matter of fact, they are as sinful as we are. My favorite character, it's not even listed here, is Jacob. From birth, he was what Mr. Deceiver. That's what his name means, laughter and deceiver. Yeah? He came out of the mother's womb holding on to his brother's heels. Then he steals the birthright, family property from the brother by lying to his dad and deceiving his dad. He does find a match in Laban, his father-in-law, who is as tricky as Jacob is. But yet, he knows what faith is. Okay? Faith is not one thing that makes awfully righteous. I mean, it doesn't, faith isn't, or at least believers are not people who are morally righteous people. They just know how desperate they are in their sinfulness and seek God's help to make them justified. That's what made Abraham special. That's what made David special. That's what made Jacob special, and a whole list of people. They're not super holy people. They just knew how horribly sinned they are, that they see God. So the second example is from David, who understood, blessed are those whose transgressions God takes care of. Okay? And that made him special. Then Paul comes back to Abraham again, and it's a long section, so I'll read that. But basic line message is, such blessedness is not only for the Jews, not only for the Gentiles, it's for both people because it is faith-based. Abraham was uncircumcised, that is a Gentile, before he received the promise and then became a Jew because he was circumcised. So it says here, is this blessedness not only to the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited to him? Was it after he received circumcision or before? Meaning, was he a Gentile or a Jew? It was not after, but before. In other words, he was a Gentile when he received the promise. And he received the circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness must be credited to him. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also who follow in the footstep of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If it depended on the law or heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because faith brings wrath and there is no law, there is no transgression. All that basically Paul is trying to say is, Abraham is not only for the Jews, not only for the Gentiles. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, what really matters is that you have the faith like Abraham. Not your ethnicity that brings you salvation. Lack of circumcision or having the circumcision, that doesn't bring you salvation. Having the law or not having the law, that has nothing to do with it. Whether you can trace your lineage back to Abraham or not to Abraham, it doesn't make any difference. What matters is whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have the faith of Abraham. Okay? Now, I said a lot about faith, and we had to define what did Abraham believe that was uniquely different from the rest of us. And that's what we really need to come to. So let me continue on. Since promises and faith are based on faith, those without the law could easily be merited as much as those within the law. Anyone with faith like that of Abraham will have the same salvation. Have the same right uprightness. So that brings us to an important question. Turn with me to continue on reading. I'll read 16 and 17. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace that may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Christ, for he is the father of us. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Okay? This is very crucial because this is what made Abraham very different. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Okay? Now, this is very crucial because this is what Abraham believed. God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. Now, the latter part is like the creation account. He said, let there be light, and light came. Let there be plants, and plants came. He can bring something out of nothing, right? He could, that's the latter part, calls into being things that are not. He can say, let there be a mountain in the middle of ocean, and there it will show up. He can create something out of nothing, or anything out of nothing, right? That's the second part. But there was something else that Abraham very strongly believed, that God can give life. Okay? Now, we would see this in a few moments, where he really believed this. But remember the promise of Abraham's life, and if you don't know, I'll quickly summarize it. He's from a place called Ur, which is in modern-day Pakistan area, I think. But somewhere there, yeah? And God said, follow me to the promised land. And he left his whole inheritance, family, relatives, and followed God. And went all the way down to like the promised land, Palestine area. And then in this time, God is also saying to him, I will give you a son, and I will multiply your children many times. Okay? And so, by the way, the name Abram, that was his first name, meant father of many children. Imagine him going to the marketplace and they say, hey, what's your name? And they say, he says, Abram, which means father of many children. And they say, well, how many children do you have? Zero. Maybe you should reconsider your name. Yeah? And then God has this cruel irony. He says, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, father of multitude of children. So he goes into town and they say, well, what's your name? Abraham. Well, how many kids do you have? 20? 30? 100? Zero. Maybe you should rethink about your name. Yeah? This goes on from the time he was married till he is 99 years old. Yeah? What would you do if you are Abraham and God keeps saying to you, I'm going to give you a child, I'm going to give you a child, and Abraham every day says to Sarah, we're going to have a kid, we're going to have a kid, and she says, it's about time, I'm 70 now, I'm 80 now. Yeah, this is getting to be way past any time that we can have a baby. Abraham never gave up. He knew God can give life to the dead. And we'll see that in a few moments. This is what made Abraham's faith so unique. He believed God can give life to the dead and cause into being things that are not. So how far did Abraham go? I want to read this section slightly slowly. I kind of sound like I'm hyperventilating and all excited. But I'm just trying to rush and make sure I get the whole material covered. But this is just awesome passage. Read this with me, with the story I just told you in the background, right? He's 99 years old, possibly gone past menopause, everything that could happen physically for him to have a baby. And look at this verse, 4:18. Against all hopes, Abraham in hope believed so that he may become father of many nations. Yeah? Every morning, he's getting older and older, unable to have children, and his wife had never been able to have children. And yet, he never lost faith in what we just saw. God can bring life out of nothing. God can give me life from dead things. Yeah? He became father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Look at verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yeah? This is kind of like a cruel irony. He stands in front of the mirror and looks at his 99 years old body and says, there was a time I could have had children. Matter of fact, he did have a child, Ishmael. Yeah? But not anymore. My body is as good as dead. It's a impolite Hebrew way of saying he couldn't do what he needed to do to have a baby. Yeah? He looks at the physical reality. I'm being recorded, otherwise I would say what I really comes to my mind. Yeah? But he looked at his reality, his body, but he did not weaken in his faith. It says it very politely that Sarah's womb was dead. Well, it had always been dead. They have never been able to have babies. Yeah? But yet he keeps thinking, I know my God said that he would give me a child through Sarah and through me. Even though my body is dead, her body is dead, we are going to have a baby. Because he believed what we saw earlier, that God can give life. And yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, that makes Abraham special. Yeah? Imagine in a scenario, think of any horrible pictures that comes to my mind. I'll give you two of mine. If God throws me in a room full of cobras and says, I'll protect you, I'll faint. I absolutely hate snakes. Even to the point, if I watch it on television, I have a hard time sleeping at night. Yeah? But yet, if God throws me in a room full of cobras, television with cobras, and says, I will watch your life like Daniel in the lion's den. Yeah? Or how about, second thing I really fear is water. Tons of water. I like a little bit of water. I like swimming pool water. But I don't like ocean water. Yeah, I mean, plenty of water. Somehow I think I'll drown. I know I will drown. Yeah? What if God says to me, walk on the water with me? He said that to Peter, a fisherman. Yeah? He jumped up and started walking till he realized, oops, I'm walking on Sea of Galilee. Yeah? Very hard for us to do. Abraham is 99 years old. His body is dead. His wife's body is dead. But there's one promise. God saying, I will have you have a child. And he says, God is able. God is able. God is able. God is able. Yeah? You can imagine when there's a funny line. It says, the angels come and say to Abraham, this is 1 year before the baby is born. 1 year from now, we will come this way and you would have a baby. And Sarah is in the tent hearing this story and dies laughing. Why do you think she dies laughing? Think about it. She's always been barren, but now she knows her husband cannot do what he should do for her to have a baby. Yeah. But yet she strengthens in her faith, same as he, and we'll see that in a few moments. So, he knows God can give life, and so he is, against all hopes, believes it, without wavering in his faith, believes it, strengthened in his faith, he believes it, fully persuaded in God, he believes. Such a faith, unwavering, unweakening, unwavering, growing strong, and fully persuaded, was his upright. It goes on to say, because he had it, it was credited to him as righteousness. His uprightness was not his moral uprightness. His uprightness was believing God who promised to give him a son, God who is able to bring life out of nothing, will give him a son. And that faith God considered as righteousness. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 22, it was credited to him as upright, sorry, 23, the words "it was credited to him" was written not for him alone. Matter of fact, Abraham never heard those words. It was written another 1,000 years later by Moses, right? Maybe not 1,000, but anyway, many years later by Moses. But it is written, he goes on to say, for our sakes, but also to us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe. Now we'll come to what we have to believe in a moment, but basically he says that Abraham's story wasn't written for his behalf, it was written for our behalf, for us to understand what kind of faith God wants us to have. Remember what Abraham believed? God gives life to the dead, and God calls into being things that are not. Okay? God gives life to the dead, and God brings to being things that are not. Right? One is a reference to creation, and one is a reference to, if you want to say, recreation. Something that is dead, he can bring back to life. Resurrection is such a key doctrine. God can give life to anything. And Abraham saw that at 99 years old, with a barren wife, an old barren wife, and an old barren guy, now God is able to give a brand new baby to him. Yeah? Because he all along believed God can give life to him. That takes him to another place that I want to take a look at this video for a moment.
Beersheba, he set out one day to Mount Moriah. He trod deep in thought as a boy walked silent beside. A mystery he kept in his heart as the others just followed his path, knowing the man who they looked to was bonded to God. The day came to a close. They rested together their strength. With morning the sun called them on to continue their quest. Old Abraham, fearless and brave, knew God was greater than great. Walked boldly onward to prove the depth of his faith. 3 days' journey had passed when finally they arrived at the place where his faith would be challenged, tested, and tried. His servants waited behind, the child and he walked alone, making it clear that the two would return later on. Isaac walked on in front, a beautiful boy to behold. Maybe then was when Abraham's tears had started to roll. Isaac asked, "Father, where is the lamb? The one for the burnt sacrifice. My son, the sacrifice lamb, God will provide. He'll provide. My son, the sacrifice lamb, God will provide. He'll provide. He'll provide. My son, the sacrifice lamb, God will provide. With care and respect he prepared an altar to God on that day, placing the wood wood and the kindling to set it ablaze. He picked up his child bound with cords, laid him onto the altar to slay. A sharpened knife in his hand, he raised over his boy. Abraham stood firm in his faith. God's plan he refused to deny. Ready to do any task his God had required. The angel cried out, Abraham, don't lay your hand on the boy, for now I know you fear God, you are blessed evermore. He'll provide, He'll provide. My son, the sacrifice lamb, God will provide. He'll provide, He'll provide. My son, the sacrifice lamb, God will provide. He'll provide, He'll provide. My son, the sacrifice lamb, God will provide. He'll provide, He'll provide. My son, the sacrifice lamb, God will provide. Be sure the victory is yours, God will provide. Be sure the victory is yours, God will provide.
At the end of Abraham's life, he had one more test to pass. He has his beautiful son, Isaac, and God says, give him back to me. Take his life. And yet, Abraham trusts, and the writer of Hebrew tells us this, that God is able to raise him from the dead and was willing to offer him. He knew God will provide. Yeah? God can bring something out of nothing. God can give life. And that's the faith Abraham had. Now, this passage goes on to say, that those words were not written for Abraham's benefit. They were written for our benefits. So what do we actually believe? Look at these beautiful words at the end. But to us whom God will credit righteousness, uprightness, for us who, one, believe in Him, that is, believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead, and two, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our uprightness. Okay? If just as Abraham believed that God can give life, and that took him all the way to leave his hometown to the promised land and to wait 100 years for a baby to come, when his wife couldn't have it, he couldn't have it, and God gives life. And then when the baby is 12, 14, 20 years old, to be able to offer him on the altar knowing that God can bring him life and restore him back to him, that is Abraham's faith, to trust God who gives life. The same way, if we believe in God, the God that is upright that we saw, the God that had given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead, the life-giving God, if we believe in the life-giving God and then believe that Jesus died for our sins and He was raised for our uprightness, then we have life. We have the faith that Abraham had. It doesn't matter what race we are, what gender or color or ethnic background we are, Only two things are required. We believe in a life-giving God, one who raised Jesus from the dead, one who gave Abraham life to have a baby, and then we believe in the Son that died for our sins and raised for our uprightness. Yeah? That believing gives us the uprightness. Remember, Abraham believed against all belief without wavering and took strength in his faith. Even when everyone around him laughed at him, he believed without changing in his faith. The same way, when we believe in God who can give life, and and Jesus who died for our sins and raised for our righteousness, if we believe these concepts, we would be considered righteous people. Now, next week, or next time I speak, we would talk about how and why was he handed over for our sins. But the thing that we need to believe this time is that God is the one who gives life, even to the Lord Jesus who died, raised him from the dead. And that's the kind of God that we believe, one who is able to give life. And then we also believe Jesus died on our behalf for our sins, and he was raised so that we may be made uprightness. As we saw, Abraham believed God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. That's the same kind of belief that we believe. But there's one more person I want to talk about before I'm finished, that's Sarah. By faith, Sarah, even though she was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him, that is God, faithful who made the promise. Yeah? So even though she laughed in the tent at first, she believed God can give her life. Even though she had been barren 90 years of her life. Yeah? So it is very important that we believe in God who is able to bring resurrection, Jesus from the dead, and we believe in Jesus died for our sins and Jesus resurrected for our salvation. That's the faith that gives us life. Same as that's the faith that God required. Remember, God had done everything required for our salvation. We looked at 7 different ways God remained upright, like a heavenly father, just like a human father, took care of what's needed for our salvation. But then he asked, can you trust me? Yeah. Now we come to celebrate in a few moments the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what we are remembering. Jesus, who was offered for our sins. And all the Lord asks is, are you willing to trust him, trust me, to give you salvation? Okay, so our Lord's Supper is an acknowledgement, yes, Lord, I trust you, the life-giving God, and I trust you, the one who died for my sins and resurrected for my salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, help us to have a strong faith like Abraham, even against all obstacles, all impossibility, in God who can give life, God who can resurrect and bring us to life, God who can change our lives, God who can renew our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.